Friends, we're going to continue looking at the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not murder, or some of your translations may say thou shalt not kill. And today it's going to be my fifth sermon on the sixth commandment. We've looked at homicide and suicide, and we've also looked at euthanasia and many other topics. And one that I have not touched on is the topic of abortion. And my focus this morning is going to be less on the philosophical and theological questions, which I do intend to deal with next Sunday. But as I was preparing for this morning, I really just got drawn in just in terms of all the stories that people had to share about their experience with abortion. And so I'm going to be focused primarily on the stories that people tell in regards to abortion and how it's affected them. In Canada, don't know if you know this, but abortions are on average anywhere between 80 to 100,000 abortions a year. And they are legal right up to the ninth month. And it's covered by Medicare. And you know, as I was thinking about the numbers, I thought, given that there's so many abortions taking place every year, I feel it's wise to assume that in every crowd that there are those who have been touched by abortion in one form or another. So this morning, what I want to do is I want us to hear voices. Most of these voices are not often heard. I feel that our understanding of abortion is very lopsided because we're not hearing all these voices. And I grant that we hear from some. Often these are the ones that the media will interview, but many voices are not given a chance to speak. And I do believe that the Canadian media does a great disservice by allying itself with the abortion industry and ideology, rather than giving Canadians the bigger picture of what is happening. So I read a book this week. Didn't get through it, but it's called Aborted Women, Silent No More, by David Reardon. And I wanted to know the answer to this question: what makes a woman get an abortion? And so there was this survey that was taken, and it said that over 50% of the women describe their experience as being forced or strongly pressured into aborting their babies. 10% felt moderate pressure from others, and 33% felt free to make their own decisions. But as you can see, and this was not the only place that I looked, it seems pretty common that the majority of women felt pressured, and that this pressure came primarily from their husbands and from their boyfriends. Many years ago, I remember reading that in May 1998, this was a special issue of Sports Illustrated, and it gave an account of Larry Johnson, star forward for the New York Knicks, and he arrived at the clinic with Laura Tate, an aspiring model with whom he had a 15-month affair. And according to Mrs. Tate, after learning of her pregnancy, Johnson had called her as often as four times a day, urging her to have an abortion. Rich guys, sexually promiscuous men, are very happy that abortion is available as an option, because one of the perks of abortion is sex without consequences and sex without responsibilities. Some women said that they were pressured or encouraged by their counselors or their friends, and even their parents pressured their daughters to have an abortion. It'll ruin your life. It'll ruin your career chances. Nobody will want you if you have a child. It'll bring shame to the family. And sometimes parents even threatened them and said, unless you have an abortion, you can't live at home. Some mentioned feeling pressure from their doctors. One woman said, soon after we were married, I got pregnant. It was very unexpected, very unplanned. And the first thing my doctor said to me after my exam was, don't worry about this, Mrs. Sparks. We can take care of this. I happen to have time at this reproductive health clinic, and I do abortions there in the evening. So there's no problem. You can go ahead, have an abortion, and then you can have children when you and your husband are ready. And as you know, some women and families are pressured from the state, as for example, when China had the one-child policy. So many seem to be ending up in a abortion clinic, not necessarily because they want to be there or they're happy to be there. I think it's important to hear these voices. There are others who have had abortions, like Raquel, and she mentions her fear. I was floored when I learned I was 7 weeks pregnant. It was unplanned and unwanted. I run two very successful businesses. I work 80 plus hours a week. It was just the wrong time for everything. And so you can hear what she's saying, that a baby could really disrupt plans, interfere with career, interfere with schooling, interfere with a relationship. But there's always this sense that, wow, I'm not in control of my life. Some abortions take place because a woman feels too old. She feels that she doesn't have the energy to raise kids. Some said that they got abortions because of a one-night stand. For some, it was really out of character. They had a little too much to drink one night. And that one night just changed their whole life. Some get abortions because the baby does not belong to their husbands. It's a kind of a cover-up. Some get abortions because their partners left them and they don't want to raise a child on their own. Many abort their child when they discover the child is not perfectly healthy. They believe it's best for the child. Some get abortions because of lack of funds. And then I read of some very disturbing motivations. Some have an abortion because the baby is not the right gender. Some want boys, not girls, and some want girls, and not boys. One doctor said, some couples choose an abortion for the convenience of having a baby in June instead of February. And then there are those who have multiple abortions. They use it like birth control. And then there are the hard cases, when abortions are had because a girl or a woman gets raped, and they believe that carrying a rapist's child to term is too traumatic for them. And another difficult case is when the fetus poses serious health risks to the mother, for example, ectopic pregnancies. So this really just opened the door for me to really, you know, see that there are so many different stories and so many different motivations for why people end up having abortions. What happens after the abortion is also unique to every individual. For some, it doesn't seem to bother them at all, and they say so. But I've come to see that they don't represent all women, perhaps don't even represent most of the women. I've mentioned a number of times that early on in my ministry that a number of women had come and requested a service for their aborted children. They deeply regretted their abortion and they wanted some closure. They gave the child a name and, you know. I've spoken to other women who have shared that they were never able to have a child after they had the abortion. And they wanted one very badly, but they believed that God was punishing them for what they had done. And so there was a lot of guilt there, a lot of regret. Came across this one woman's story. It was her boyfriend at the time who forced her to go. The doctor performed the abortion. It was a horrible nightmare I will never forget. I was traumatized by the experience. My baby had one defender in life, me, and I caved into the pressure because of fear of rejection and the unknown future. I wish I could go back and be given that chance again to say no to the abortion one last time. I wish with all my heart I could have watched that baby live his life and grow to be a man. And one male student I came across said, I was pro-choice until I saw what abortion was doing to women. I have several friends who had abortions. Every one of them wanted the abortion beforehand. And every one of them regretted it afterwards. They were convinced that they had taken a human life. And when I saw how they struggled with guilt and depression, that's when I began to rethink the issue. I came to realize that abortion harms women, harms their psychological health, and we should listen to what they have to say. There are other voices that are not being heard on this issue. What about men? What about their voice? I remember speaking to a young man who was deeply, deeply distraught. He called me up, said he needed to talk to a pastor, and he mentioned that he had taken his girlfriend to get an abortion, even though she didn't want to have one. She wanted to keep the baby. And years later, his conscience still gave him no rest. Do you know who Steven Tyler is, lead singer of Aerosmith? I mean, his life was all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And he also insisted to his girlfriend that she get an abortion. Later on, he wrote, and he described that day. He said, you go to the doctor, and they put the needle in her belly, and they squeeze the stuff in, and you watch. And it comes out dead. I was pretty devastated. In my mind, I'm going, Jesus, what have I done? Years later, when he and his new wife were expecting their first child, Liv Tyler, she's the one who played Arwen in Lord of the Rings, he says he was still haunted by the abortion. In his words, he says, it affected me. I was afraid. I thought we'd give birth to a six-headed cow because of what I'd done with other women. And he concluded, the real-life guilt was very traumatic for me, and it still hurts. I know a man many years ago who divorced his wife because she went and had an abortion without his approval. And he was not only incensed, but he believed that that was homicide, and so the relationship came to an end. Here's another story that I found intriguing. You know the Christopher Hitchens? Do you all know who he is? The atheist, anti-theist. To everybody's surprise, everybody on both sides of the political fence, they were all surprised because he was pro-life. On almost all issues, he seemed to take the left's view of things, but not on this issue. What people don't realize is that Christopher's mother told him later on in life, said, the child before you, the one that was supposed to be born right before you, I aborted that child. And the one after you, I also aborted. So maybe he just felt, phew, just made it. But it was very personal for him when he realized There was a possibility that I would never have lived or existed because of what just took place. So when he heard his mother tell him that, I think it impacted him very deeply. And then there's some men who are very angry. They're very angry. They feel cheated by women and by the law. A journalist by the name of Kathleen Parker, she's an American, she writes, "Legally, women hold the cards. If a woman gets pregnant, she can abort, even without her husband's consent. And if she chooses to have a child, she gets a baby, and the man gets an invoice. Inarguably, a man should support his offspring, but by that same logic, shouldn't he have a say in whether his child is born or aborted? This is a man's issue. 50% of aborted children are men." If I may just even share my own experience, I still remember holding my daughter for the first time. Oh boy, just thinking about it gets emotional. Gosh. But when your eyes lock in with the child and you say, this is my child. Like, don't tell me that men aren't hurt by realizing that they could have been fathers and it was taken away from them. We need to listen to hurt women, and we need to listen to men who are deeply hurt by this and want to be fathers, and they wanted to protect their son or daughter, but they were not allowed to do so. Another group of people that we should listen to is the abortionist and his staff. Perhaps you've heard the name Abby Johnson. She worked for Planned Parenthood for 6 years, and all of them, you listen to them, they all go in there with this idea that I want to help women. But she says that one day after watching an ultrasound-guided abortion, she said, "When I looked on the screen, I saw a baby. I saw the probe going into the woman's uterus, and then at that moment, I saw the baby moving and trying to get away from the probe. And I thought, it's fighting for its life. It's alive. And then all of a sudden, it was just over, like in the blink of an eye. I saw the baby just crumble, and I was thinking, there was a life in there, and now there's not. And when I saw that baby fighting for its life, I couldn't deny it anymore." We're going to be watching her story tonight. If you're interested in seeing the video, it's called Unplanned. It's come out at 6:45. But I learned as well that on October 30th, when Planned Parenthood found out about Johnson's defection, it slapped her with a gag order. Can't talk. You can't have a voice. Another staff member, seeing this procedure done several times a day, one can become immune and numb to the death of the fetus. And in order to survive, I had to accept this aspect as just part of my job, not wanting to fully realize the consequences of what I was doing. I would go home at night and I would have nightmares because I was the one who had to dispose of the little mangled, crushed bodies and place them in the incinerator. There's so many stories of people who work there, who see this stuff and the damage that it does to them. Abortionists, Dr. George Flesch. "Extracting a fetus piece by piece was bad for my sleep. Depression clouded my office on days when I had an abortion scheduled. My pulse raced after giving the local anesthetic. Although I still felt very sorry for the unmarried 20-year-old college junior, I felt increasing anger towards the married couples who requested abortions because the house remodeling was incomplete or because summer travel tickets were paid for. Anxiety attacks, complete with nausea, palpitations, dizziness, began to strike me in some social situations. In public, I felt I was on trial, or perhaps should have been. I no longer was proud to be a physician. The morning shave became an ordeal as I stared at the sad face in the mirror and wondered how all those awards and diplomas had produced an angel of death. Dr. Anthony Levitino, an OBY or OBGYN, said he performed over 1,000 abortions. And when he and his wife were ready to start a family, they couldn't because they faced infertility issues. And so they began this very long process of adoption, and they were waiting already 5 years. And it struck him, he said, here I am doing abortions and trying, and at the same time I'm trying to adopt. This is madness. Why can't I just ask one of these women if I can take their children home with me? But that's not the way it works. So many couples want a child, and yet so much human waste. Paradox. I think it really hit home with him. Anyways, eventually they did adopt, and even though his wife was told she was never going to be able to be pregnant, 10 months later after the adoption, she gets pregnant. 5 years later, tragedy hits. The adopted child, 5 years old, went to play on the street, got hit by a car, and killed the child. And the doctor said he was absolutely beside himself with grief. And he returned to do abortions, but then he began to see it was somebody's son or daughter, and he quit. Initially, he quit doing second-term abortions. Now, he didn't become a Christian right away. A number of years later, he did. And he looks back and he said, there was this one day where a patient came in after the exam and said, doctor, can I talk to you? And he said, yes, please. And she said, Jesus loves you, and this is not the life he has chosen for you. And he quickly brought the conversation to an end, let her leave, and said, but those words haunted him. And he did not become a believer till 7 years later. And he said that woman, every single year, would come back or write a letter and say the same thing to him. And one day he did give his life to Christ. But he says what he's done still haunts him. He struggles with self-forgiveness, even though he knows that Christ has forgiven him. Abortion harms the people within the industry and the people who are doing this. And one other doctor, Bernard Nathanson, 1926, he passed away 2011. He was a medical doctor, OBGYN, and an abortionist, studied at McGill University in Montreal. And he claims he presided over anywhere between 60,000 to 75,000 abortions. He was co-founder of NARAL, National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws, and the goal was to remove the cultural stigma on abortion, eliminate all meaningful legal restraints on it, and make it as widely available as possible across the nation and indeed the globe. And he wrote a book about the strategies, the marketing strategies that they used to convince and to convert people who were not supportive at the time. Lies, deceit, misinformation. But his view on abortion radically changed, again, not because he became a person of faith right away, but mostly because of the new technology that was just coming out. said that what changed his mind was the development of fetoscopy. I don't know exactly how to pronounce that, but a technique that utilizes a small camera or scope to examine and perform procedures on the fetus during pregnancies. It's used, you know, to heal. Ultrasound in the 1970s. It was at that time, he said, he saw a real-time abortion of a 12-week fetus and said he began to realize that he just couldn't justify it anymore. I guess for him, it was seeing was believing. And he went on to call abortion the most atrocious Holocaust in the history of the U.S. and taking full responsibility for much of the damage that he caused. He became one of the greatest defenders. And you can still go online, actually, and listen to him as he debates Dr. Morgenthaler. We need to hear from the voices of the hurting. We need to hear the voices of the repentant. We need to hear the voices of those who can expose the truth about abortion. And Dr. Nathanson, in 1996, had his autobiography, which he called The Hand of God. And he said, abortion is now a monster, so unimaginably gargantuan that even to think of stuffing it back into its cage is ludicrous beyond words. Yet that is our charge, a Herculean endeavor. Yeah, may God raise, you know, a David to kill this Goliath. And who else should we listen to? Friends, we should listen to the unborn baby. You say, wait a minute, they can't speak. But Dr. Nathanson, one of the books that he wrote, first he made a documentary, and then later it became a book, and it was called The Silent Scream, trying to say something to us. The Silent Scream, a scream that no one can hear. So that means that they need someone to speak up for them. Who's going to speak up for them? King Lemuel's mother gave the king this advice in Proverbs 31, verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Again, this week I was listening to a debate between a Christian and an abortionist doctor, and he is more of a throwaway line, but he said that the Bible has nothing to say about life within the womb. Is that true? I grant that you're not going to find in Scripture, you know, thou shalt not abort, or it's permissible to abort. And one of the reasons is because the Hebrew culture and mindset was so pro-life that to entertain the thought of destroying the baby within the womb was just beyond what they were, you know, it's just so contrary to the way they were raised and the culture. For them, not having children was a curse, and having many children was a blessing. Psalm 127:3, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You know, everywhere in Scripture, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, give birth to image bearers. And Abraham received that promise, I'm going to make you a great nation. You don't become a great nation if a great number of men and women support abortion. And a Messiah was going to come through their line. The Bible has much to say, actually, about life in the womb. Can go all the way back to Genesis 25, verses 21 to 23. I'll just read some of these. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Already within the womb, God knows the purpose and plan that he has for these two children and the impact that they are going to have on nations. Wow. And then we find that God personally names and honors seven men before they were even born. And who gets names? People, persons get names. Ishmael, Isaac, Josiah, Solomon, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself. And what about this great passage in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 17? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Like when you read this psalm, you see David constantly, that was me in there. There's continuity. That's me. And God was there with me, working on me, giving me life. And another passage, I'm not going to go too deeply into this, but it's Luke 1, 26 to 45. I spoke on this passage at Christmas time, the story of two pregnant women, Mary and Elizabeth, and the story also of two babies, John the Baptist and Jesus. And we read there that John is a six-month-old baby in the womb, and that already he senses the presence of his Lord, and it says he leapt for joy. The angel said to Zechariah 1:15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some translations say even from birth, others even from the womb. But his recognition of Jesus as his Lord began while he's in his mother's womb. There's some biblical assumptions being made here about the child in the womb. He's a distinct person. He has experiences completely separate from his mother. And you can't read these stories and say that the baby is just somehow an extension of her body. It's not. It's not I, Elizabeth, leapt for joy. It's the baby in me leapt for joy. God had a plan and a purpose for his life, completely independent of the purpose of the mother. And by independent, I don't mean that, you know, she wasn't going to play a part in his life, but God had a purpose for each person distinctly. He's his own purpose. And God has a relationship with each one. And also, I had mentioned that the language that's used by the Spirit of God when describing what's in the womb, he says in verse 41, the baby. The baby. And then in verse 44, Elizabeth says, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And then when you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 12, it says, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And it's the same Greek word that's being used there to refer to the baby in the womb and to refer to the baby outside of the womb. There's that continuity. But these two women are biblical examples of how the wombs of women were created by God to be a safe place for the gift of human life. And we see that the God of the Bible is the God of life, and he values the life in the womb. And there's one more voice that does not often get heard, and that's the voice of an abortion survivor. And I can't speak for this person, and so I have a video that I would like us to just listen to. Her name is Gianna Jessen. If we can just turn off the light, somebody in the back. Thanks. 6, okay.
I'm adopted, and my biological mother was 17, and so was my biological father. She was 7.5 months pregnant when she decided to go to Planned Parenthood, which is the largest abortion provider in the world, and they counseled her to have a late-term saline abortion, which is a saline salt solution that is injected into the mother's womb. The baby gulps that solution, it burns the baby inside and out, and then she is to deliver a dead baby within 24 hours. And to everyone's great shock and surprise, I didn't arrive dead, but alive on April the 6th, 1977, in a Los Angeles County abortion clinic. What's fantastic about this, about the perfect timing of my arrival, is that the abortionist was not on duty yet. So he wasn't even given the opportunity to continue on with his plan for my life, which was death. And I know that I'm in a government building, and a beautiful one it is, and I love your country as well as my own. But I know in the age that we live in, it is not at all politically correct to say the name of Jesus Christ in places like this, to bring him into these sorts of meetings, because his name can make people so terribly uncomfortable. But I didn't survive so I could make everyone comfortable. I survived so I could stir things up a bit. And I have a great time doing it. And so I was delivered alive, as I've already said, after 18 hours. I should be blind, I should be burned, I should be dead. And yet I'm not. You know what is fantastic vindication? Is the fact that the abortionist had to sign my birth certificate. So I know who he is. And it also says, for any skeptic listening, on my medical records, born during saline abortion. Ha! They didn't win. I've done some research on the man that performed the abortion on me. And his clinics are the largest chain of clinics in the United States of America, and they gross $70 million a year. I read a quote from him at some point several years ago, and he said, "I have aborted over 1 million babies, and I consider it my passion." I tell you these things because, listen, ladies and gentlemen, we are in an interesting battle. Whether we realize it or not, in this world, it is a battle between life and death. What side are you on? So a nurse called an ambulance and had me transferred to a hospital, which is absolutely miraculous. Generally, the practice at the time and up until 2002 was, in my country, was to end the life of an abortion survivor by strangulation, suffocation, leaving the baby there to die, or throwing the baby away. But on August the 5th, 2002, my extraordinary President Bush signed into law the Born Alive Infants Protection Act to prevent that from occurring anymore. You see, we're playing for For keeps. We're playing for... I mean, I'm hoping to be hated by the time that I die so that I can feel God about me and understand what it was to be hated. I mean, he was hated. Christ was hated. And not that I look forward to being hated, but I know along my journey, I know I'm already hated because I declare life. I say, you didn't get me. The silent Holocaust didn't win over me. And my mission, ladies and gentlemen, among many things is this: to infuse humanity into a debate that we have just compartmentalized and set on a shelf and said it is an issue. We have removed our emotions. We are becoming harder. Do you really want that? How much are you willing to take, and how much are you willing to risk to speak the truth in love and graciousness and stand up and at least be willing to be hated? Or at the end of the day, is it all about you? Or me? And so, after that, I was placed in an emergency foster care home where they decided they didn't like me very well, and as I'm fond of saying, I don't know how you could not adore me right from the start. What is wrong with these people? But they didn't. You see, I've been hated since conception. By so many. And loved by so many more, but most especially by God. I'm his girl. You don't mess with God's girl. I got a sign on my forehead that says, you better be nice to me because my father runs the world. So after I was placed in the mean home, I was taken out of the mean home and placed into another home, a beautiful home, Penny's home, and she said, by this time I was 17 months old, 32 pounds of dead weight, and diagnosed with what I considered to be the gift of cerebral palsy, which was caused directly by the lack of oxygen to my brain while I was trying to survive. Now, I am just compelled to say this. If abortion is merely about women's rights, ladies and gentlemen, then what were mine? There was not a radical feminist standing up and yelling about how my rights were being violated that day. In fact, my life was being snuffed out in the name of women's rights. And ladies and gentlemen, I would not have cerebral palsy had I not survived all of this. So when I hear the appalling, disgusting argument that we should have abortions because the child just might be disabled, oh, the horror that fills my heart. Ladies and gentlemen, there are things that you will only be able to learn by the weakest among us. And when you snuff them out, you are the one that loses. The Lord looks after them, but you are the one that will suffer forever. And what arrogance, what absolute arrogance, and it has been an argument for so long in this human place that we live, that the stronger should dominate the weaker, should determine who lives or dies. The arrogance of that, don't you realize that you cannot make your own heart beat? Don't you realize that all the power that you think you possess, you really possess none of it? It is the mercy of God that sustains you, even when you hate him. So they looked at my dear Penny and they said, Gianna will never be anything. Which is always encouraging. And she decided to ignore them, and she worked with me 3 times a day, and I began to hold up my head, and I said, well, Gianna will never this and never that. Long story shorter, I was walking by the age of 3 and a half with a walker and leg braces, and I stand up here today with a mild little limp and without a walker and leg braces. I fall gracefully sometimes and very ungracefully at other times, depending on the situation, but I consider it all for the glory of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I am weaker than most of you, but this is my sermon. And what a small price to pay to be able to blaze through the world as I do and offer hope. And I think in our misunderstanding of the way things work, we misunderstand how beautiful suffering can be. I don't willingly sign up for it, but when it comes, we forget that God is in control and God has a way of making the most miserable thing beautiful. I have met my biological mother. I have forgiven my biological mother. I am a Christian. She's a very broken woman. She came to an event I was having 2 years ago, showed up unannounced, and said, hello, I'm your mother. And it was a very difficult day. And yet, while I was enduring all of this, you'll probably think I'm silly, but I was sitting there and I was thinking, I don't belong to you. I belong to Christ. I'm his girl, and I'm a princess. So no matter what you say, in all your anger and brokenness and rage, it's not mine to keep. It's not mine to carry, and I won't. I was saying all this inside. So ladies and gentlemen, you have an opportunity. But for just a brief moment, I would like to speak directly to the men in this room and do something that is never done. Men, you are made for greatness. You are made to stand up and be men. You are made to defend women and children. Not stand by and turn your head when you know murder is occurring and do nothing about it. You are not made to use women and leave us alone. You are made to be kind and great and gracious and strong and stand for something. Because men, listen to me. I am too tired to do your job. Women, you are not made for abuse. You are not made to sit and not know your worth and your value. You are made to be fought for forever. So now is your moment. What sort of people are you going to be? I trust incredible. I trust, men, you will rise to the occasion. To the politicians listening, particularly to the men, I would say this. You are made for greatness. Set your politics aside. You are made to defend what is right and good. This fiery young girl will stand here and say, now's your moment. What sort of man do you want to be? A man obsessed with your own glory, or a man obsessed with the glory of God? It's time to take a stand, Victoria. This is your hour. God will assist you. God will be with you. You have the opportunity to glorify and honor God in 2008. I'll just end with this. Some of you might be slightly annoyed that all I keep doing is talking about God and Jesus. But how on earth can I walk about limping through this world and not give all my heart and mind and soul and strength to the Christ who gave me life? So if you think I'm a fool, it's just another jewel in my crown. My whole intent in living here is to make God smile. I hope some of this made sense. It just came from my heart.
What a powerful testimony she has. The last voice that I want us to hear is the voice of God, the voice of our Savior, Jesus. I say this to women, to men, and even to abortion doctors. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. I just want to thank everybody for joining us online. We're going to cut away at this time.